This is a fascinating, Acts 19. It's a fascinating chapter. And as we were talking about it with some others earlier in the week, I was wondering, well, with all these different episodes, all these different scenes going on, I mean, you have the Baptists who were baptized again, right? Well, that's unusual in itself. And who are these disciples? And then after that, you have the Christians. They leave the synagogue and they go to a better place, a place that's called the Hall of the Tyrant. Well, that's interesting. Hopefully that wasn't a Baptist church. Strange name. First Church of the Tyrant. Can't you see that? That's an odd story in itself. But then you have the unsuccessful exorcism. And then after that, you have the book burning. Now there's something we could all get behind, right? The first book burning in the New Testament. Okay, there's only one other time that I'm aware of in the Bible that there's a book burning. I wonder if anybody knows what it is. Don't shout it out now, you can tell me later. One of two book burnings in the Bible. How do these all fit together? And I wrestled with, what do we do with that? But then as I focused a little more attention on the question that is raised in the midst of the stories, who are you? There's something that we can learn from each of these episodes in response to that question. You see, there were some, these disciples, who were close, but they were not yet believers in Jesus. That might be you. You've been hanging around maybe for a while, and yet have not yet, kind of like I was in church for a while, but not yet believing in Jesus for myself. Maybe up to this point you have been, or maybe you know somebody, maybe you're still praying for somebody who refuses to believe. There's some of those in this story. Maybe you've been hanging around, you've been close, you've been pretending or assuming, yeah, I must be a Christian too. Or maybe you would be one of those in the last story in the collection that we'll get to in a few more minutes. So as we go through these, I want you to think about, well, who am I? Where am I in comparison to these stories? But who do I know, and how might they relate to some of these stories? A collection of responses to the gospel. So first of all, Paul comes to Ephesus. Now, Paul had briefly passed through on his return at the end of the second journey. He got there with Priscilla and Aquila. We heard about that, I think, last week. And then from there, he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. And I think he does that strategically. They're there. They're preparing the ground if God does allow him to return. Remember, at the start of his second journey, he wanted to go to Ephesus. He wanted to preach the gospel in Asia. And Ephesus was the leading city, the largest city, perhaps the second largest city in the Roman Empire. And Paul wanted to go there, but the Holy Spirit forbid him at that time. And so he leaves Priscilla and Aquila to prepare the ground. He goes on back to Jerusalem and then to Antioch. And then in a short time, he is able to return. So it's a couple of years after that first attempt that now he's finally able to return to Ephesus and to spend some significant time here. And he arrives at Ephesus, and the first thing that we find, well, just a little bit of Ephesus first of all. I mentioned it's a very large city. Here's an artist's rendering of what Ephesus might have looked like in the first century. Very large city. You can see the theater in the middle. We'll get to that next week. Various forums and plazas and temples. In fact, the main temple, the Temple of Artemis, is not even shown here. It's about a mile away, but the city itself was full of other temples as well. There's a lot of spiritual activity. There's a lot of spiritism in this city. If you were to visit Ephesus today, you would come down one of the main roads in the next picture. And there's the library down at the end. That was not there in the first century. It was built, I think, in the second century. And you come down the main road, then you're going to turn right, and you're going to head toward the theater, turn towards the right. And as you're going down that main road, you're going to come across an idol temple, one after another, just to show you one of them. This is the temple of the goddess of fortune. So you want good fortune, you want safety and security, you want things to go well, you want prosperity in life. This was the temple you would stop and shop at. Okay. Other aspects of the city, a lot of times we think about first century small homes, and many of the homes were rather smallish, but some of the homes were quite grand. Some of them were, in fact, mansions that you would love to live in. Had hot and cold running water in those homes, and homes that if some of these individuals had come to faith in Christ, these would be have room in the homes for quite a large Christian congregation to be able to meet. So when you think about house churches and you're assuming that's probably 20, maybe at most 30 people, maybe not. You can see just some of the elaborate spaces and designs within the rooms, the mosaic floors, the painted walls, and so on. Still left from the first century. This was kind of a new upscale suburb on the hill, the hillside overlooking the city of Ephesus. So Ephesus was a large city. Ephesus was a very prosperous city. It was right on the harbor. It was at the end of the main trade route into the Aegean and the Mediterranean, that from all the traffic coming from further east. So a very significant and very wealthy city, not to mention what they considered the jewel in their crown, the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. So it's in this city that Paul arrives, and there it says in verse 1, he found some disciples. And well, who are these disciples? When we read that, we assume disciples, New Testament, oh, these are followers of Jesus. We assume today somebody says, well, I'm a believer. Oh, you're a believer in God. You're a believer in Jesus, and you believe like I do. We might assume that. Somebody might say they're a Christian, and what they mean by that is they grew up in America. What they mean by that is they're not Jewish, they're not Muslim or Buddhist, so they must be Christian, maybe. So when we read this term, he met some disciples, who are they? What do we mean by that? And as Paul pokes into that a little bit more, he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because Paul's going to write to the Corinthian church later. He's going to say that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. This is a new covenant essential, that when somebody believes in Jesus as Savior, they are born again by the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit actually now comes and indwells them, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit's very presence within us. And he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? It's a shorthand catechism question, you could say. But in the abbreviated account that Luke is giving us, we don't want to assume that these are the only words that Paul used in the conversation. We're getting an abbreviated account that he's asking them, have you become participants of the new covenant through faith in Jesus? You can say that's what he's asking. All right. And the answer is, well, no, they didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit. Now, followers of John, they said, well, what were you baptized? We were baptized into John's baptism. Well, followers of John the Baptist, whose message was a call to the nation of Israel to repent concerning their relationship to their God and how they had been not walking with him in his covenant relationship with them. That John had said in his preaching that he baptized with water, but one was coming, the Messiah was coming, who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. So to say that you're a follower of John the Baptist and you don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit, that would leave a lot of questions about the Old Testament. I mean, the Holy Spirit, and certainly the Spirit of God, who would be the Holy Spirit, is mentioned throughout the Old Testament. So they're not saying, we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit or not. What they're saying is, we haven't heard that the Spirit that John foretold has come yet. We haven't heard that the new covenant has actually begun. They weren't there in Jerusalem at Pentecost. So that's what they're describing here. We don't know about that. And what Paul is doing in this passage, he's inviting some Jewish men Those who were scattered years ago by the exile, who had not returned to Jerusalem because it was about time for Messiah to come, but those who are still scattered around the world and but have heard John's message, they're waiting for Messiah to come. They're waiting for the new covenant. They hadn't heard that it's happened. And so what you have then playing out here, Paul invites them to be restored to God through Messiah and his new covenant. Paul says, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. Believe in Jesus. He is the one who has inaugurated this new covenant and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so they do, and then the Holy Spirit visibly comes, and they speak in tongues, and it's all very exciting, and the Baptists just got really nervous. Okay? What is going on here now? Does that mean we must become Pentecostal or charismatic or something that we need to normalize? Because when these people are saved, they have this experience of the Holy Spirit that includes speaking in tongues, in other languages. Again, what's going on here? We need to understand it from a third reoccurrence, a third repeat of what happened at Pentecost in Jerusalem, when the Holy Spirit, according to the, as described by the prophet Joel, the Holy Spirit comes visibly, and there is a visible demonstration and includes these people, these Jewish people gathered in Jerusalem from all these other nations they were scattered to in the exile in Acts chapter 2. There, all those nations are listed, and each of these people, they hear the disciples now proclaiming God in all of their own languages from the exile. Paul's later going to explain that in 1 Corinthians 14. He's going to describe that tongue speaking, which begins at Pentecost, that is a fulfillment of what Isaiah had said concerning the exile. That with strange lips and with foreign tongues I will speak to this people, but they will not hear me. He's going to send them into exile, and they're going to experience God's judgment for their refusal to walk with him. They're going to experience his chastening, his discipline, his judgment by hearing all these strange languages around them. Nobody's talking Hebrew out here in Babylon. And in all the places that the Assyrians had scattered them to. And even when they come back from those places, they hear God's word. They hear praise to God in those foreign languages and strange tongues. And that occurrence, which Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians 14, that tongues is a sign then to an unbelieving nation that God's judgment is real and his restoration is real. His promised new covenant is real. That then plays out the same way in three core groups of people. It happens in, it happens in Acts chapter 8 when the gospel goes to the Samaritans. You remember in the book of Nehemiah, the book of Ezra, the Samaritans were not included in the blessing of God in the building of the new of that new temple. But now, in the new covenant, Samaritans are going to be included too. Well, how can we know that's for sure? The same Pentecost that happens in Acts chapter 2 happens for Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. It gets even stranger after that. In Acts chapter 10, Gentiles, a Cornelius, a Roman centurion, he believes the gospel. And the Holy Spirit falls on him and the people with him at the moment that they believe, and it happens in the same way as it did at Pentecost, so that Peter and his friends can know and see that the Gentiles are included in the new covenant just as people of Israel are. And so now there's one more group. There's those dispersed among the nations Israelites who, you know, after this present church era, after God has demonstrated across the world his grace in Christ Jesus, in the redemption, in the salvation, in the forgiveness and restoration to God of both Jewish and non-Jewish people all around the world, he's going to return to his people, and he is going to pour out his Spirit on Israel, on those 12 tribes. And they, Zechariah chapter 12 says, they will look on him whom they've pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for an only son. and a nation will be born in a day, the prophet says. And I think these 12 disciples of John, isn't it curious there that at the end of the story it says, and there were about 12 men in all, in verse 7. There were 12 men, like there were 12 disciples, both representing the 12 clans or families of Jacob, Israel. There's a restoration of Israel that's coming that I think is foretold here, but that those in exile come, are restored to God through the same means as all the rest of us. It is through faith in Jesus. They too become participants in the new covenant, and that's why they're now baptized. They had participated in John's baptism, which was basically a Jewish purification ceremony. And we recognize in Christian baptism today that we are not purified by going through the act. That being baptized, in fact, there's an invitation in the bulletin. If you want to know more about baptism, we'd love to talk with you about that. You can start with Mike and Marcia down front at the end of the service. Talk to one of the pastors, one of the other elders. We'd love to talk with you more about that. But we understand that baptism is a declaration of our faith. That we're not purified by the act itself, but we are made pure, we are made right, we are made holy and blameless before God by faith in Jesus. And then, baptism, as it's described in Romans 6, is a testimony, a declaration of what is now true about me. That I have been buried with Christ in his death, and so we go under the water. And I am raised up in Christ to live in new life. And we're going to see that by the end of this episode. And so then they are baptized again. It's a rebaptism because their first baptism was John's baptism, not a Christian baptism. Now, a question can be asked. For instance, I was rebaptized. I was baptized as an infant. My parents chose to do that because that was the pattern of the church that was our family's church heritage. And children were baptized as infants, and yet I was not a believer. I didn't know anything to believe at that time. And later on, when I came to faith in Jesus for myself when I was a teenager, and after a couple of years, I wanted to be baptized. That this was something that Christians did in declaring their faith. In fact, it's very normal in the New Testament. Christians are baptized. When they believe, they are baptized in immersion. That's the pattern that's there. And so I was being compelled, as I understood this from the Bible, that I should do that. My mom was a little nervous at first because she understood the Bible calls for one baptism. And there's one baptism, there's one spirit, there's one faith. And so if I was going to be baptized again, I might mess something up. Well, no, this was the first time I was being baptized as a believer in Jesus. And so going through whatever religious motion or activity that is not accompanied by faith in Jesus is of no effect. It's of no benefit. John's disciples here were close to being restored to God, but they were not yet. They still needed, even with a call to repentance and to purify their lives and to live right as they knew it according to God's law, they still needed faith in Jesus for the forgiveness and the cleansing of their sins. And that's what Paul brings them in the gospel here. Now, does verse 6 teach that people who truly believe are going to speak in tongues? Because when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues? Is that then normative for the Christian life today? I can say categorically no. And I'm going to try to say that as easily and simply as I can with just a couple of verses out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's turn there just because that is a point of confusion for some people today. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. I invite you to turn because I'd like you to see it in your own Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Paul's talking about spiritual gifts. He's talking about the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ among Christians. And his point is that the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts as he chooses to do. And there's an interesting point that he makes here along the way. In verse 7, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. First of all, a gift is given for the benefit of others, not merely for yourself. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another is given gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another is given the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish or discern spirits, to another various kinds of tongues or languages, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So one gets this, one gets that, one gets that, one gets that. All don't get any of these. In fact, I can demonstrate that further if you turn to the end of chapter 12. And he closes this conversation about a diversity of giftings and workings of by the Spirit within his church. He closes that this way in verse 29. Are all apostles? And the implied answer is, of course not. No. Some are apostles, not all prophets. No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? So, if all don't speak in tongues who are within the body of Christ, if all within the body of Christ are not given the gift of tongues, even in the first century, only some were, then it can't be the evidence that one is truly born again and the Holy Spirit has been received if and only if they speak in tongues. So we could go further into that and what's all going on in tongues, but that we'll save that fun for another time. But this may raise the question, well, how do I know then? How can I know, have I received God's Spirit? If it's not, have I spoken tongues or not? And I would suggest, just pastorally, I would suggest a handful of things. You can jot these down. First of all, a freedom to genuinely and freely declare faith in Jesus. Paul says, No one speaks the name of Jesus but by the Holy Spirit. And I've actually ran into a case where a person physically could not say the words, but that was kind of more of a different kind of spiritist encounter. But to be able to freely and genuinely speak of faith in Jesus and his forgiveness, that's evidence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness in our spirit by the illumination of God's Word to give us confidence concerning our salvation, our forgiveness, in assurance of God's love, and in working life transformation. Is God changing you by His Word? That's evidence of the Holy Spirit's working. The fruit of the Spirit, as is described in Galatians chapter 5, is evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. Now, it doesn't mean everybody who is gentle is indwelt by the Spirit. I know lots of gentle, unsaved people. But the fruit of the Spirit, collectively, are another evidence. Being convicted of sin, which previously did not concern you or bother you, is evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence. That the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And when I feel genuine conviction of something that previously hadn't bothered me before, even having been a Christian for years, the Spirit doesn't dump the whole truck on us at once of all the aspects of our life that are a mess. He'll show you this, he'll show you this, he'll show you this along the way. And I find the Spirit's working continually as he is working and transforming. He continues to unveil new issues before us. Okay, some are close, but they still needed Jesus. Next, there are those who refuse to believe. They actually speak evil of the gospel. He entered the synagogue, but when some became, in verse 9, some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, he withdrew with them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. They're speaking evil of God's salvation, of God's rescue. They're speaking evil of forgiveness in Jesus. I think of Isaiah's words, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes instead. This is a warning against religious background that may resist the Gospels. We think again about, who are you? As a warning against religious background, I'm thinking of particular those that might think in their mind, like these in the synagogue, they believe, perhaps sincerely, that they're defending their religious tradition as they know it. And there's a lot of that. There's a lot of religious traditions all around us. And people will resist the gospel because it threatens their current religious tradition. But if your religious tradition about being reconciled, restored into relationship with God is anything other than by faith in Jesus, who loved you and gave his life for you and your guilt, that he would give you his right standing with God in its place. If your religious tradition is trusting anything other than that, it's time for a change. They're resisting God's truth, and there comes a point when God's messenger withdraws from them. There's a balance, you see, between evangelizing those who are lost and caring for those who need to grow in their faith. And Paul is equally concerned about both. God gives them time. God gives them 3 months as Paul seeks to persuade and to prove from the scriptures in the synagogue. But there comes a time when it's time for Paul to withdraw. And they withdraw to a lecture hall. The church begin, those who are believing in Jesus, they begin to meet in a school instead. And perhaps it's not the first school that was ever called the Hall of the Tyrant. That's what Tyrannus means. But, you know, there might be some students here at Prairie that would feel the same way about the administration here. We don't know that, but here we are every Sunday transforming what is simply an auditorium and even lecture hall into a place of worship of the true and the living God. Look what God is able to do. Look how God is able to change things. You come to the third story, and the third story evidences the spiritism that abounds in the city of Ephesus. Like I say, there are idols on every corner, and there are spirits that go along with them. This is one of those places where you would run into, like there's certain places in the world you can visit today, where you will likely encounter, because of the spiritism and the various worship of idols and gods that occurs there, you're likely going to run into the spirits that are behind all of that activity. And that's true here in Ephesus. And there are these seven sons of Sceva. And the seven sons of Sceva, they have, there's these Jewish exorcists. There's these, it's interesting, there's a Jewish priest. Apparently, maybe he's linked into the priestly, the Levitical family. He calls himself a chief priest. Here it's translated as high priest. Now, there's not a high priest in Ephesus. The high priest is in Jerusalem, first of all. But here's a priest who calls himself the chief. Maybe he's got a shingle outside his office. And here he says, I'm a chief priest. I'm a high priest. Come to me. We can help you with spiritual concerns. But in a sense, his sons are practicing magic. We will cast out spirits for you. We can do that. And they don't even seem to have a whole lot of scruples about how they go about it. They're quite pragmatic. They've watched Paul work, and Paul's doing some extraordinary miracles. Oh, that actually leads to another problem. Is this working of miracles that are pointed to in Acts 19 and verse 11? These miracles by Paul, that handkerchiefs or aprons that have touched his skin were carried away to the sick and their diseases left them. Should I be sending my dirty laundry off to the hospital? Is that how we should be functioning today? Is that a normal thing that articles that have touched believers, that we would send them to others and they would have some benefit? Maybe you've had one of those offers years ago from somebody on TV. If you would send in a certain amount of money, they would send you a photocopied of somebody's handprint. And you could lay that upon you, and that handprint would heal whatever it was that was ailing you. Well, as long as you sent the money in faith, of course. These kind of things happen around us even today. In the name of religion, there's the practicing, seemingly, of magic. And something like that is going on here, but Paul's Now, first of all, it says what Paul's doing. It says, first of all, they're not normal because it says they're miracles. And not only are there miracles, which are not normal, they're unusual by the very definition of what it is that's a miracle that's supernatural, that is beyond our normal and natural experience. But not only that, these are not just miracles, these are what? Extraordinary, which means they are not ordinary or normal, they are extraordinary, they are unusual. No, this shouldn't be the normal pattern that we would expect, but it catches the eyes of the exorcists. And they say, oh, well, that seems to be working. We will add that into our little medicine bag here. And so they go off to help somebody that seems to have an evil spirit, and they're deciding they're going to cast it out, and we command you to leave in the name of that Jesus that Paul preaches. We don't know him, but it's working for Paul. It ought to work here. That's what they've got going on, and it doesn't work. This is spiritual pretending. Some try to play the part. I'm going along, I'm pretending, I'm playing the part, I'm acting the role, I'm saying the right words, I'm singing the right songs, and yet maybe I don't know Jesus. I've heard of him, for sure, but I don't know him. I've not trusted him. I was there for a couple of years. I went to church because it made my mom happy. And mom had been through some tough stuff. And so my sister and I went to church. We joined the church. We up front, we declared the orthodoxy that allowed us to be a member. I even had my own offering envelopes. It's an important part there of being a church member. But I did not know Jesus for myself. Even though I could confess that Jesus died for the sins of the world, I did not believe truly that he died for my guilt, for my sin. I was playing the part. I was pretending. And the demons, it's the demon here in this story that confronts the charade. It's the demons who ask these seven sons of Sceva. The demon says to them, Jesus, we know. We know Jesus. They knew him better than these seven sons did. Jesus, we know. Paul, yeah, Paul we're acquainted with, would be another way to translate that. Paul we've heard of, yeah, but you, who are you? Who are you pretending to be? That's out of the mouth of the spirits, trying to play the part. The question in verse 15, who are you? That is the foundation for standing against the enemy and his minions. That's the foundation that you and I, as believers in Jesus, you and I that are born again in Christ, we can stand against the enemy and his schemes, because we do not war against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against human enemies. We wrestle against principalities and powers, against spiritual forces in the spiritual realm. That's where the battle really is. And how then will we stand? Who am I? Who are you? The answer to that question is in Ephesians chapter 1. Oh, do you remember what city we're in? We're in the city of Ephesus. And Paul's later going to write to the church in the city of Ephesus. He's going to write the book of Ephesians. And there he's going to start the book. Spiritual warfare in Ephesians does not begin in chapter 6, put on the armor. Spiritual warfare begins in Ephesians chapter 1, about who you are in Jesus as a believer in him. That God has chosen to bless you in Christ. That God has chosen to set you apart as fully holy and blameless in his presence. That God has adopted you as his own through Jesus. That you belong to God. The enemy cannot touch you unless he goes through God. That God has set you free by forgiveness that is in Jesus' death for you and his resurrection. That God has not only reluctantly been willing, arm twisted into letting you in, forgiving your sin. No, he has poured out his grace abundantly. He has lavished his grace upon you in Christ. God has shown us his will. He's revealed to us his plans for the future and the glorious part he has for us in that. God has sealed us to himself by the presence of his own Holy Spirit. That's who you are as a believer in Jesus. And that's the answer to the enemy's demand. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are that you could stand up to me? Who do you think you are that you could resist my temptations? Who do you think you are that you can just ignore my messages of guilt? Well, who am I and me? Not much at all. If we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. His name is Jesus. And I'm in him. In myself, I'm not much. In Jesus, I am a son of God. In Jesus, I am fully forgiven. In Jesus, not in Bob, but in Jesus, I am holy and blameless before him. In Jesus, I am an heir of God and a joint heir in Christ. And old smoke can't touch me. In Christ. That's who I think I am. We see the contrast. You see the failed attempt at this dramatic exorcism in some who play the part, and then there are some who trust Jesus truly and genuinely for new life. Let me read those last four verses beginning at verse 17. You read them before. We'll read them again. And this became known. The story of the unsuccessful exorcism became known, and even in that, God is glorified. It's known to both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord was extolled. And also, many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. They're confessing and they're revealing what they had done before and maybe what they were still dabbling in, and they're realizing there is a spiritual war here. And Paul is going to underscore that in his letter to Ephesus later. But they're realizing we are part of a spiritual battle and we're not playing around here. And they go digging through their closets and they pull out the stuff. If they had tarot cards, they pull them out and they bring them. They had a Ouija board, they pull that out and they bring it. Any kind of pagan, occultic, spiritism, idolatrous practice that they had, other things that they trusted in for power or for security, they bring these out and they lay them in the public square, and before others, they light it all on fire. These scrolls with their magic incantations, these scrolls. Somebody yesterday, while we were working on the tongue and groove together, we were talking about this, and he did the math, and he said he came up with it was about $8 million. That's a lot of value going up in smoke, but it's value in the world for evil purposes, for the domination of humanity by the evil one. That's not to be sold off to somebody else. That's to be gotten rid of and eliminated. And that's what they do. This is how those believers in their particular context, in their world, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. As Paul commends the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. They're doing the same thing here. They don't need Sceva's sons. They are able, in the power of the Spirit, given new life in Christ, they are able to lay aside the old. And instead of trusting in those things they once trusted in, instead of those things that they once used to manipulate security and power for themselves over others, they lay that aside and they will instead follow Jesus, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for others. That's the transformation that happens in the church. So they take these scrolls, they pile them up together, confessing, divulging their practices, that the number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together, their scrolls, and they burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. It made a splash in that town. When Christians took their own faith seriously, it made a difference to others around them. Others noticed that. Now, I'm not calling for a book burning at all, but I'm calling for us to trust all the new. If you believe in Jesus, what is the next step of trusting him instead of whatever? of following him instead of continuing to dabble a little in something that simply doesn't fit anymore. This doesn't go with the new life that I have in Christ. I'm going to then, the word of the Lord, it says, continues to advance and to transform in verse 20, and I take that both around them in the city and I take it in each individual life. That the word of God continued to advance and to prevail mightily. I want that to be true in my own heart. I want God's word to advance here. I want God's word to prevail mightily here. What do I need to lay aside and even put to the match in order for that to happen? I need to trust God's truth instead of believing the devil's lies. Let me fiddle with Ephesians chapter 6, that spiritual warfare language, just a little bit. I need to be trusting in Jesus' righteousness for me, for you, in the face of the devil's accusations of guilt. I need to trust in the Lord Jesus' helmet of salvation in the face of fear or shame. I can, in verse 16 of Ephesians 6, trust in God's shield of faith. Trusting God and his truth, believing God's word instead of the lies and the temptations that the enemy would whisper in my ear. And having my feet shod with the shoes of the gospel of peace, I can stand firm and I can go forward in those shoes of the gospel with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, God's truth. Not only for myself, but for others around me. Indeed, may the word of God, that sword of the Spirit, in the hands of those who are willing to stand and to battle the enemy, to prevail by the might of the Holy Spirit of God within us, that he would be working out that transforming new life in us by his Spirit. In that way, may indeed, in whatever that next call of sacrifice, I don't want to invite you to a book burning. I want to ask you to consider, what sacrifice, what change, what thing would God call me by his Spirit, in line with his word, to do, to live differently, to give up, to leave behind, to now renounce because I trust God and his Son Jesus instead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we don't need to pretend. We don't need to hold tightly to some religion for the security that it seems to give. Lord, we don't need to fear to come close to you. Because we have access into your very presence through Jesus Christ our Savior. We can come, in fact, boldly before your throne of grace and there find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Father, that is our plea for ones that we pray for, like Sean Curtin or like Joseph Sharp. Father, there are others that are facing various similar difficulties, troubles, the weakness of our own mere bodies in the midst of life. Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. And Father, the ground upon which we stand is that which you, what you have done for us in Jesus our Savior. And Father, we want then, on that ground, we want to take a next step. In the midst of the city of Ephesus around us, we want to take a next step that trusts you in what you would have us to do. To believe you over the lies of the age. To trust in you rather than whatever else we would construct. And Father, we pray that as we seek to trust you, to walk with you, to serve those around us, instead of try to hold on to our own control. Lord, would you be glorified? And would faith in Jesus increase around us as a result, we pray. In Jesus' name.